Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. We're going to read the same passage that we read two Sundays ago. Hebrews 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 4, which is really kind of a unit in this book, or perhaps a subunit of a larger unit. We could talk about right to the end of chapter 2 as one unit. Interesting book, the book of Hebrews. I confess that I've wanted to preach through the book of Hebrews for a long time. And for those of you who are wondering, the project to dig into the book of Revelation is still planned. I've got a lot of reading to do before I'm ready to preach Revelation, and so that's a long-term goal. But again, the book of Hebrews in some ways functions for much the same purpose as the book of Revelation, although it has a much different focus in some ways as well, as it relates and helps us to understand the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But what's the ultimate purpose of Hebrews? It's to keep believers persevering to the end. And of course, the book of Revelation is meant for the same thing. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And it gives us a picture of what's going on in the cosmic realm so that we can continue on to the end. And in a sense, we'll see some of that this morning in the book of Hebrews as well. This has been a challenging week. Preparing sermons sometimes is just, it all falls together and it's just great. And other times it's a real challenge. And I don't know if it's the evil one opposing or just the fact that I need to be smarter. I don't know. But the book of Hebrews is a challenging book. But in a sense, the difficulties make me more determined that this is what the Lord wants us to do, is go into this book. So let's hear what this anonymous author had to say to these Jewish Christians in the first century, and in particular verses or chapter 1:1 to chapter 2:4. I'm going to focus in today on verses 5 to 14, or 4 to 14 in chapter 1. But again, the context is always important. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Let's ask the Lord to speak to us through his word. Please join me in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning thankful that you have spoken to us by means of a son, your son. We thank you that you have spoken in times past by prophets, but that we have the full and complete revelation of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ as we behold the glory of God. We thank you that this revelation has come to us in a person, and he is a person who cares about us, a person who has redeemed us and brought us back to you. Father, help us to see him in his glory this day, that we might worship him and that we might be equipped to stand for him in a world that continues to hate him. Thank you for opening our eyes. Bless us all this morning with whatever we need. Help us to see the truth and to respond with faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I mentioned we're going to focus in on verses 4 through 14. I was reading as I studied this book that in a sense, it's too bad we can't all read Greek, because the Greek in the book of Hebrews, ironically written to Hebrews, the Greek is probably the best Greek in the New Testament. And it's been said that verses 1 to 4, which are one sentence in the original, is the most beautiful Greek sentence in the entire New Testament. And unfortunately, we don't appreciate it because we don't read Greek. But it is quite an amazing sentence. But it is really the discussion of the revelation of God, which is a blessing to us. And then it moves into the superiority of Christ, who is this revelation of God. Do you ever feel intimidated or discouraged by the opposition to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that is rampant in our day? Think about the things that are said about him and about us, his followers, on a regular basis. The mocking, the dismissive put-downs, the arrogant boasting of many people around us who become more audacious as time goes by. Doesn't feel good, does it? A typical example, perhaps, of many is the late Christopher Hitchens, who wrote a book that he entitled, God is Not Great. How Religion Poisons Everything. Pretty comprehensive title. He was focusing particularly on Christianity, but I guess maybe all religions, but Christianity for sure. Even worse than that are the veiled threats, and perhaps not so veiled threats, of such writers as the humanist Sam Harris, who wrote a book called The End of Faith, Religious Terror and the Future of Reason. Now, in his book, he made this statement. The link between belief and behavior raises the stakes considerably. In other words, what you believe affects what you do. And then he said, some propositions are so dangerous that it may be ethical to kill people for believing them. This is in the Western world. This may seem, he says, an extraordinary claim, but it merely enunciates an ordinary fact about the world in which we live. Again, he was focused in particular on Christianity. You see, he is saying, and we didn't hear the secular liberal media protesting, did we? That it may be necessary to kill people like Christians because of what they believe, because their beliefs affect their behavior, and they're going to do things and say things that we don't think are good. All this protesting about stopping abortion, all this opposition to same-sex marriage, and all the other things that Christians stand for. The fact that many don't believe in an old earth and therefore are deemed to be anti-science. Well, maybe those are good reasons to actually kill people, Sam Harris says. That's shocking. But where was the media if they had said, well, we should kill humanists, or we should kill Muslims, or we should kill Jewish people? You could be sure there would have been an uproar. But no uproar. The whole political correctness movement today is marked especially by valuing so-called tolerance. But this tolerance that is valued today is extremely intolerant of any belief system that holds to absolute truth and absolute moral values. And the main target of such intolerance is certainly Christianity. Now, sadly, many who call themselves Christians seem to have capitulated to this intimidation, though they'd never admit it. And instead of standing firm with fellow believers on the truth and authority of Scripture and of the Lord of Scripture, they've joined in with mocking comments of their own about fellow believers who are so ignorant and simple-minded as to take Scripture at face value. Think of the many comments made these days by supposed evangelicals that undermine belief in the Bible's teaching about origins, or the exclusivity of salvation in Jesus Christ, or a high view of Scripture, and especially its truthfulness, its authority, and its sufficiency. Unfortunately, we don't have to merely resist that kind of statement from unbelievers. There are people who call themselves Christians who say the same thing. And so we are being bombarded on every side, and these are attempts to intimidate us and discourage us, and perhaps you feel that way as you read the news and even interact with people. The real question for us this morning is whether we are so joyfully confident in the Lord Jesus that we are prepared to gladly endure the insults and the mocking and the rejection and even the physical persecution and perhaps unto death if need be, that kind of persecution and mocking and rejection that has been the lot of followers of Jesus down through history and still is in many parts of the world to this very moment. Are we prepared to face the insidious attempts to undermine our confidence in God and in His Word? Those who mock our Savior and who question the hard teachings of Scripture, trying to sow seeds of doubt, are we willing to stand against them? Are we willing to stand firm? In such a climate of increasing hostility, it doesn't seem abnormal to feel intimidated and discouraged. One writer describes the battle that all of us face if we seek to be faithful to Scripture in these words, and I quote, "Discouragement. What believer through the ages at one time or another has not felt its numbing grip pulling him or her toward the mire of self-pity and despair? Life, and thus the Christian life, is fraught with trials that suck the emotional winds from our sails. When discouragement comes, the kind of discouragement that screams questions at the faith, we need encouragement and perspective. We need the community of faith. We need help to stay the course of commitment." He adds, "Hebrews was written to offer such help." So as we move forward with our study of this letter today, we'll continue to focus on the first chapter, where the author's main point is the superiority of Jesus Christ to the angelic realm. A superiority that, as we saw briefly 2 weeks ago, has implications for how we view every kind of spiritual entity, every form of spiritual revelation, every claim to spiritual authority, every truth claim, every belief system, all arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, to use the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10. For example, the superiority of Christ to the occult, to the New Age movement and its teachings, to psychics, to Eastern religion, to gurus of every sort, as well as to science and its so-called authoritative pronouncements. Our goal this morning will be to take every thought captive to obey Christ so that we can please the Lord by faithfully standing for Him this week and next week and the week after, in spite of the increasing unpopularity of standing for Him in our land. So our strategy this morning is to consider what Hebrews 1 tells us about Jesus Christ so that we can learn better to see Him for who He is and especially to see the scope of his superiority so that we follow him with joyful confidence. Do you have joyful confidence in the Lord Jesus today? That's the issue. Because there are people out there, the media bombards you with the declarations of people all around us who say that you're a fool for believing what you believe, that you're backward, that you're simple, that you're superstitious. Is that the case? Is that the truth? When you hear those things, they tend to discourage us. Our text teaches us the opposite. Our text teaches us that Jesus Christ is superior to all competing claims of spiritual authority because he is the eternal, unchanging Son, declared by his Father to be worthy of worship as the creator and ruler of all things. Do we believe that? Well, let's focus on it this morning. Let's see what the scriptures teach us. We begin by recognizing the high position of angels in God's creation because the author focuses on Christ in comparison to angels. He is arguing really from the lesser to the greater. As great as angels are, if Jesus is greater than them, then he must be greater than all, especially in the spiritual sphere. Now, of course, he's really pointing here in the beginning and throughout the whole letter to the superiority of Jesus to the Old Covenant. And he's helping us to understand the relationship of the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, which is a very, very big and important question. Do we read our Bibles from Genesis to Malachi or just from Matthew to Revelation? And if we do read the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, how does it apply to us? Well, these Jewish Christians were tempted to return to the Old Covenant worship because they were under all kinds of pressure as Christians. And so as he goes through the book, the author will seek to prove the superiority of Christ to the Old Covenant and to Moses and to Aaron and to Joshua and to the temple worship and all the things that come out of the Old Covenant in order that these people won't turn back to the old ways. But he begins by focusing on the superiority of Christ to angels. And as we saw, that really says that Jesus is superior in the spiritual realm to everything, to every teaching, to every attempt to draw us aside. And as we are bombarded with the pronouncements of science who say that science has disproved creation, or the attempts to undermine Christianity from within by New Age teaching that is penetrating the church, or by people who say, I don't need the Bible, I just go directly to Jesus, or I've got this great teacher and he helps me and I don't want to listen to your old dry traditions. We come back again and again to the superiority of Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture. So let's look at that. Beginning with verses 4 and 5, as he concludes verses 1 to 4, which is this long, great sentence about the fact that God is a self-communicating God and he is communicated to us in his Son. He says of the Son who made purification of sins and has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, he has become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So the first truth that we draw from this passage, which is to help us stand firm in our faith by recognizing that Jesus is superior to every truth claim you will face, every belief system, every authoritative declaration that tells you what to believe and how to live, he is superior because he has inherited a better name than angels and everything and everyone else. This is a difficult passage. What does it mean, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Jesus is eternally the Son of God in his essential nature. But here the point is that as the incarnate God-man, he is superior to the angels. And the reason given is because he has inherited a more excellent name than theirs. And this points to his unique relationship to the Father. Well, first we need to ask, what is the name that Jesus has inherited? And verse 5 gives us the answer. He is appointed God's Son. And as we go through this chapter, and indeed through the whole of Hebrews, the author cites, quotes exactly, or alludes to often passages from the Old Testament scriptures. Here, he begins by citing Psalm 2, verse 7, which is a messianic psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And then he quotes from 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And that latter passage is a promise given to King David about his son who would reign forever on his throne before God. Now, Solomon was the immediate fulfillment of that, and yet we know that Solomon didn't really fulfill it because it said, he will reign before me forever and ever. And that certainly didn't happen to Solomon. And so there would be a coming fulfillment, whom we all believe would be the Messiah, who would fulfill that passage. And that is what the author to Hebrews is telling us, that Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise given to King David. But if we think about the first promise, verse 5a, you are my son, today I have begotten you, from Psalm 2, that is difficult to understand. In what way did Jesus become God's son on a certain day? Was he not the eternal Son of God? When did he inherit the name Son of God? Some scholars think that it was at his incarnation, because when he came into the world, Mary was told, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. Some scholars think that it might have been at his baptism, because we read, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, when he was baptized. Others wonder if perhaps it happened at the transfiguration, when Jesus was changed in front of the disciples and his glory was revealed in a way that it hadn't been. And we read in Matthew 17:5, he was still speaking when behold a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So what does it mean that today, a certain day, Jesus became or was begotten as God's Son? Well, we need to understand that this is not pointing to his eternal nature. Down through history, some people have believed that. And they've taught that Jesus became divine at that point in time, whenever it was. But it's not pointing to his eternal nature. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the eternal Word of God. He is the eternal image of God. He is the second person of the Trinity who is equal with the Father and has existed eternally. But it is pointing to his name, the name he inherited as the God-man, the incarnate Son. And we don't have to guess when this happened, although he is acknowledged as God's Son in all of those events. When he was conceived, when he was baptized, when he was transfigured. But this particular psalm, today I have begotten you, was fulfilled at his resurrection. Because the scriptures interpret the scriptures. And we read in Acts 13:32 and 33, when the apostle Paul is preaching at Pisidian Antioch, he said, and we bring you the good news that God, that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So the resurrection in particular reveals the reality that Jesus, the eternal second person of the Godhead, is incarnate, and as the incarnate God-man who is both God and man, is constituted or appointed the Son of God and declared and revealed to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Paul explains this and expands on it in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, where he writes concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So as you read Psalm 2, and it is cited many places in the New Testament, and in particular verse 7, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." It points to, in a sense, the whole of his earthly life as the Son of God incarnate, but in particular to his resurrection, because that was when he was declared powerfully to be the Son of God. No angel ever received a declaration like that. But the key to this whole thing is the word inherit. Because it says, having become as much superior to the angels as the name Son of God, he has inherited, is more excellent than theirs. This concept of inheritance was very important in the ancient world, and especially in Roman society. Now, these Jewish Christians may well have been in Rome. Certainly, the author writes excellent Greek and uses the Greek version of the Old Testament when he writes to them, so it seems likely they were Hellenistic Christians who were very familiar with Roman culture and would understand this whole idea of inheritance, although it would be important in Jewish culture as well. But in the ancient world, and especially Roman society, and I quote, "When a son came of age, and if he was approved as a man by his father, he would be ceremonially received and bestowed with his name. So it was in Christ's resurrection. By raising him from the dead, God gave final approval to him who had perfectly fulfilled the law and obediently endured the cross, bestowing on him the name Son of God with the Father's divine and supernatural signature." Is this important to us? You better believe it. You better believe it. It has to do with your eternal destiny. It has to do with how we walk through this world that hates Jesus and hates us. For to be accepted as a son meant to be approved, to receive the inheritance, and to be regarded as fit to carry on the business of the Father. Again, one commentator writes, "By means of the resurrection, God the Father declared that Jesus Christ and he alone is the worthy heir and the true Son of God." But that has implications for us because we are united to him by faith. And we become joint heirs with him. In the same way, though Solomon built the temple, looking at the second citation from 2 Samuel, Solomon's throne was not established forever. That was fulfilled only in David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone reigns forever. Where is Jesus today? Oh, we long for him to come back and reign on earth, but he's already reigning. He is enthroned on high now. We need to keep that in mind. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son"? And of course, the answer is to no angel. Now, the angels as a group are called sons of God in the Old Testament. We are called sons of God. But to say, "You are my son, you are the Son of God," only one has inherited that title. No creature in the entire universe has the same relationship to God as this Jesus of Nazareth, this carpenter of Galilee. He is the very Son of God. Stop to think about that for a moment. As you and I go through this fallen world, the one we follow is the very Son of God. There is salvation in no other name. For example, we read in Acts 4, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The Apostle Peter, declaring the truth that his Lord declared in John 14:6, when Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Which means that no other religion will bring people to God. No other philosophy, no other belief system. Jesus Christ alone is the way to God. Now, we go to university campus or we go in front of the media and declare that, we're going to stir up a hornet's nest. People don't like that today. That's probably one of the most offensive things we can say in this postmodern world. So be it. Jesus is Lord and He's the only way to God, and I will say that without shame until my dying day, and I trust you will too. Not only is He the only way of salvation, but He is the ultimate authority and the ultimate source of truth. There is no one else to whom we should look for salvation. There's no one else to whom we should look for ultimate truth, for the path to God. Jesus doesn't point to the truth. He is the truth. And so we must keep in mind at all times this inherited name of Jesus, the indication of His unique relationship to God the Father. When we think about and when we relate to the authorities in this world, name whom you will, no one deserves to be mentioned in the same breath as the Son of God. We might say, well, the most powerful man on earth today is the President of the United States. Or maybe it's the President of Russia. Or the leader in China. Not too many are going to say the Prime Minister of Canada. But the point is, God raises them up, God drops them down. Neither presidents nor kings, governments or armies, neither prophets or founders of religious faiths, nor strong men nor tyrants are to be compared to the Son of God. He is superior to the angels because of the more excellent name He's inherited, which shows His unique relationship of the heir of God, the Son, the God-man, who is uniquely, intimately related to the Father and is the source of all truth and the only way of salvation. We need to keep that in mind as we go through this world and as we are tempted to be discouraged or intimidated, if we're tempted to give up. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He is the Son of God. In verses 6 and 7, we read these words, and again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all God's angels worship Him. And of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. Jesus is superior because He alone is worthy to be worshipped and served. Now again, angels are perhaps the highest of all created beings. Certainly the Scripture says that they are more powerful than we are. And yet they are called to worship and serve the Son of God. He is called here the firstborn. It's a title of rank. It doesn't mean that Christ was created. Don't let your Jehovah's Witness friends tell you that. They're mistaken. We read in Psalm 89:27 that David was made firstborn by God, and he's called the highest of the kings of the earth. Firstborn is a title referring to rank. And it's given to Jesus not because He was created, but because He is exalted over all. And of course, Psalm 89, verse 27 is really a messianic prophecy. Jesus is the one who is King of kings, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, bringing the firstborn into the world here is a little ambiguous. Scholars are not sure whether that refers to His first advent. And we know that the angels worshipped Him there. They sang at His birth. It may refer to His second coming and His rule over the new world. And the angels will certainly worship Him then, as will we. The author really in verses 6 and 7 cites Psalm 97 or perhaps Deuteronomy 32. Same thing in both passages, that the angels are to worship the Son. And then he cites Psalm 104 verse 4 where the angels are God's servant. But the interesting thing about this second thing, it says of the angels, he says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. But through all of this, it is talking about the Son of God. So it sounds like the Son of God makes angels winds and makes them a flame of fire. They are His servants. You see the exalted position given to Christ. He is the only one to be worshipped. He is the one whom angels serve. Now, in all of Scripture, Who alone is to be worshipped? Only God. When John the Apostle was tempted to fall down and worship an angel, as we read in the book of Revelation, he was forbidden to do so by the angel. Angels are only creatures. Though they are regarded as of higher order, in some ways at least, than human beings. We read in verse 14 that they are sent by God to serve believers. But they are of a high order. But they are not worshipped. And whenever anyone tries to worship them, we discover from Scripture that that is wrong. What does the word angel mean? It really means a messenger. A messenger. In Revelation 5, we see the angels worshiping the Lamb upon the throne. We see the same truth in our text here from the Old Testament. These angels are called to worship the Son of God. And in verse 7, it seems to be Jesus who makes them winds and flames of fire. In other words, they serve him in this world, in the created realm. Jesus is the Lord and Master of whom God calls these angels to worship. He is the one whom they serve. He is God. He commands the angelic realm. Well, that tells us that he is worthy for us to worship and serve him as well. If angels who are greater in might and power, as 2 Peter 2:11 tells us, worship Jesus Christ, then we can be assured that one day every knee will bow before him and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. We think of Thomas, who worshipped the Lord Jesus when he saw him raised from the dead. What did Thomas say? My Lord and my God. Now that would be blasphemy if Jesus were not in fact God. But Jesus said, blessed are you because you've believed. But even more blessed are those who haven't seen me and who have believed. And so if angels worship Jesus, then certainly every man, woman, and child ought to do so as well. And one day will, even if it's through clenched teeth. We shouldn't fear human beings. But we need to ask ourselves, do we worship him? Do we treasure him? Do we have an attitude of willing service toward him? Are we available for his service without reservation? And as we think about the Lord Jesus and as we worship him and as we serve him, should that not affect how we look at those who reject him? Should we fear them? Should we be intimidated by them? Proverbs 29 tells us that the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Do we value human approval more than that of our Savior? Do we look to human guidance, human values, human teaching to help us find meaning in life and fulfillment? Do we look to spiritual authorities other than Christ to guide our spiritual lives? What place does Jesus Christ occupy in your life and values, your purpose and destiny? As we live in a world that seeks to intimidate us, as we listen to the great pronouncements of U.S. presidents and Russian presidents and the leaders of China and the Muslim fundamentalists and the secular humanists of our society and the scientists and even hardest of all, some so-called Christians and those who mock us because we follow Christ and we believe that this is his word and it's true. Should we really be intimidated by people when our Savior is worshipped by angels and will be worshipped one day by every creature in the universe? We should examine ourselves. Where does Jesus rank in our lives? If we fear him, we will not fear men. He is superior to all, for he alone is worthy of worship and service. And then we come to verses 8 and 9 as this author just piles on the truth because he wants these people to be transformed so that they can stand firm in the face of discouragement. And so in verses 8 and 9 we read, but of the Son, he says, and he's contrasting him with the angels, who are winds, who are flames of fire, who serve. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. How easy it is for all of us, if you're like me, to read these things and to get familiar with them, and they just, your eyes pass over them quickly. And we don't stop and think about how amazing these statements are. These are incredible statements. We are talking about a man. Some people say, well, he was just an itinerant preacher. He was a Jewish carpenter. Yeah, he was a good man, but so what? Is that all he was? Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, there's some important principles here that we should draw out as well. First of all, note the view of Scripture revealed in this entire chapter by the way the author cites the Old Testament. Now, this is all part and parcel with our attitude toward Jesus Christ. It's very simple. How much do you know about Jesus apart from the Bible? Not that much. You see, it is, and it claims to be, the Word of God, and he claimed it was the Word of God. And so it is the self-attesting Scripture, and he is the self-attesting Christ. And so we need to understand what our view of Scripture should be. It should be no less than his view of Scripture. And the author here has a high view of Scripture as well. And so think about what is revealed of his view of Scripture by the way he cites the Old Testament. First of all, the Scriptures of the Old Testament are the Word of God. And they are true. And they don't contradict each other. There's a unity in the teaching. One passage complements another but never contradicts it. And above all, these scriptures point to Jesus Christ. He is in the Old Testament. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you have read the Old Testament right through at least once? I trust that you all have, and if you haven't, that's one of your projects. This is the Word of God from beginning to end. Genesis to maps. Well, no, not maps. Genesis to Revelation. It is the Word of the living God. We need to be people of the book. What was the Lord's attitude towards Scripture? Did he believe that the Old Testament Scriptures were the Word of God? He answers in Matthew 4:4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Did he believe the Scriptures were true? He prayed to his Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Did he believe that the Scriptures pointed to him? He said to his enemies, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. And he told his disciples, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. How do you view the Scriptures today? So that's the first principle. The Scriptures are the Word of God. They testify about the Son of God. We understand who he is through the Scriptures. The second principle is that we note the importance of doctrine, teaching, propositional truth about God. Remember that the book of Hebrews was written to people like you and me who were struggling to keep on going. Struggling to persevere with joy to the end, who were tempted to turn back, whose friends mocked them, who may well have lost their jobs because they were those despised Christians who were thought to be cannibals, as false rumors were spread, and who eventually were persecuted and even put to death. So what do we do when we struggle, when we're tempted to turn back? Do we think that we should study and meditate on doctrine? Or do we look for some kind of experience to stoke us up and get us going? Or perhaps some kind of practical instruction on how to have a happier marriage, or how to do better at work, or how to have it all together in everything that you do? Or some technique that we need to put into practice? The reality is the Bible is a very practical and inspiring book. But it is practical and inspiring precisely because it contains truth. It contains doctrine. It contains propositions and principles. And especially as they relate to the person of the triune God revealed most clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son by whom God has spoken in these last days. This morning, if you are a child of God, if you are a follower of Jesus, it is your greatest privilege and equally great responsibility to be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to do so by studying and believing and obeying and applying the truths, the doctrines of Scripture about His person and His work. We need to be growing in doctrinal understanding. We are all theologians. The question is, are we good theologians or are we weak theologians? If you want to be encouraged, understand truth. Don't just look for experience. So what do these verses in 8 and 9 tell us about the Son of God? First, they tell us that He is God. Verse 8 is one of the clearest declarations of Christ's deity in the Bible. He cites Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Note the truth revealed here about this man who was born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth. He is also God, by the way. He is very God of very God. This carpenter of Galilee, he is reigning on the throne of the universe at this moment. And this passage tells us that His reign is eternal. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. It will never end. No threat can overthrow it. Nothing can undo His rule or thwart His purpose. Moreover, His reign is one of perfect uprightness. We don't always understand what God does and why He does it, but we can trust Him that He is always righteous and always does what is right and good. And so whatever He calls us to go through, we can declare that He is worthy and we will trust Him. Because He is a ruler whose scepter is the scepter of uprightness. It is the scepter of His kingdom, of His rule. Scepter represents His right to rule and His power. And so it's very important for you and me to know that He always rules uprightly. We see all kinds of things in this world that are unjust, do we not? Things that are hard to understand. Why does God allow this? But we know that Jesus rules rightly, and He will make all things right, and He will be vindicated, and we are called to trust that even when sight can't see it. But by the eyes of faith, we hold on to the reality that He is righteous. He loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. In other words, He is the righteous judge. He will examine every person who has ever lived. And if you are here this morning and you have not made your peace with Him, know that you will stand before Him one day and you will give an account of every word you've spoken. And either He will be your righteousness, or you will stand in righteousness that is filthy rags and be condemned forever in the lake of fire. Those are the only two options. But He loves righteousness and He hates wickedness. And because of that, He's worthy of our trust and our allegiance. In Habakkuk 1:13, we read, "You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." He will not sweep our sin under the carpet. But if we come to Him and confess it, His atonement covers it. Another very important truth here. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, therefore God, your God. Now we see the Trinity there because He is called God and yet God is His God. So there is one God and yet they are two persons, and in fact three persons, we know from other scriptures. But, therefore, God your God has anointed you with the joy of gladness beyond your companions. This Son who is God is a joyful God. He is happy about himself. He is happy about what he is doing. He's not frustrated. He's not depressed. He's not bitter. He's not discouraged. He's not unhappy. He's joyful. But notice also the close connection between righteousness and joy. The Father has anointed the Son with the oil of gladness because of his holiness, because he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. This could refer to the Holy Spirit, because the anointing of the Holy Spirit is what makes him the Messiah. The Son is the Messiah, the anointed one, empowered and recognized by the presence of God's Spirit. But he is the Spirit who gives joy, and he's the Spirit of holiness. You see, there is that connection. Do we delight in righteousness? Are we discouraged and down? Maybe it's because righteousness isn't very high on our priority list. We will not experience the deep joy of the Holy Spirit if we do not delight in righteousness. We are called to follow our Savior's example by the power of our Savior's Spirit. I like what John Piper said about this verse. He says, "I am glad that the gladness of Jesus exceeds all other gladness. It is good to have a happy king." You see, when we serve a king who is happy, his happiness becomes our happiness. Have you ever had a boss who was grumpy and miserable? Not usually a good place to work, is it? But when you have a happy, joyful king that overflows, he's easy to please. He will not be satisfied till we're conformed to his image, but he's easy to please. He loves us. He's for us. And his joy in us overflows in us, and we become joyful as we treasure him. Jesus Christ is the eternal, righteous, joyful God who reigns. But he is also superior, because in verses 10 to 12 we learn that he is the eternal, unchanging creator of everything. Remember that the author of Hebrews, writing inspired scripture, regarded these Old Testament texts as God speaking to Jesus. Verse 10, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." Jesus Christ is the Lord who laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. And that means we should trust his understanding about creation. So when he writes, or when he says, as recorded rather by Mark 10:6-8, Jesus said, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." So we don't have to debate the meaning of marriage. The Creator, Jesus Christ, tells us that God made them male and female. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh." Notice that he cites Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 as authoritative, as though that settles the matter and we should believe it because it's true. Historical, accurate accounts. He does the same with Noah and the flood. Moreover, our passage here tells us that he is the one who made the universe. He made the heavens. He made the entire universe with its billions of galaxies, made up of billions of stars in an expanse of space that taxes human understanding. Jesus, our Jesus, made the universe. Reminds me of the blasphemy of some unbelievers. I saw a video clip of a scientist, maybe he was a theologian scientist, I'm not sure. He talked about exploding stars are why we are here. He said, "Jesus didn't die for you, stars did." I would tremble to be in his shoes if he doesn't repent. Jesus spoke, and it came to pass. Psalm 33:6-9. "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." Now all the inhabitants of the world will one day fall on their faces before him. But should we not stand in awe of him even now? Should our lives not be characterized by worship and respect and fear and love for this one? Should it not make a difference as to how we relate to the rest of the world? Who do we fear? Everything is wearing out in this universe, and one day it'll all come to an end. And in the meantime, change is the constant. Everything changes except for one. The Lord who made everything doesn't change. He is the same. His years will have no end. Every one of us yearns for permanence. We were made for eternity, and we're subject to the ravages of time. That's the price of being sinners living in a fallen and cursed world. But in the unchanging nature and eternal being of our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, we find the answer to our frustrating, temporal, transitory existence. Are you hungering for something bigger than yourself, something permanent, something eternal? Of course you are. We're made that way. Sometimes we suppress that hunger. Sometimes we look for it in the wrong place. It can only be satisfied by being in relationship to this eternal, unchanging God who created us. And in our union with him by faith, he is the eternal one, and we receive from him eternal life. One day we shall be raised from the dead, we shall be changed, and what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. But it is the Lord Jesus Christ who makes this possible. He is the Lord of time and eternity. He is forever the same, and his years will have no end. Again, I ask, is he the center of your life today? Have you found life in this eternal one who is superior to all? And so now we come to a close with the climax, and that's verse 13. As he cites Psalm 110, the text most quoted or alluded to in the New Testament. And to which of the angels, and we can expand that to which human being, which theology, which ism and belief system, which philosophy, to which of anybody has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? The message of this text is simple but sublime. The Lord Jesus Christ is reigning at the right hand of God right now. He is King of the universe right now. He is the King whom the Father has set upon his holy hill, as we read in Psalm 2. We sometimes get mixed up. We sometimes think the Bible says that the Lord Jesus waits in heaven with frustration and impatience until he can return to earth and vanquish his enemies, since his church is doing such a bad job of advancing his kingdom. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. He is reigning now. He is in the process of subduing his enemies now. And according to this text, he will return when his enemies have been made his footstool. In other words, he is in the process of advancing his kingdom rule even today, even now, and he will return when all of his enemies are defeated. That's what this text says. We don't have to wait for some millennial kingdom before he rules. He's ruling now. And his enemies are being, continuous present tense, subdued now. The last enemy to be defeated will be death. And so he will remain seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high until he has placed his foot on the neck of all his enemies. So how does he advance his kingdom in this age while he rules from heaven? Well, think about what he said when he commissioned his church. All authority, that's not a coincidence, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. In other words, he is advancing his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel and through the making of disciples in all nations, all ethnic groups. So do you see what that means to you and me? As we began by considering this morning the wicked state of the world today and the weakness of the church, and especially the question of whether we as God's people are intimidated and discouraged, What is the answer to that? Is it not simply that we are to see Jesus for who he is? We are to see Jesus reigning on the throne of heaven. We are to see Jesus advancing his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. Are we not to get our eyes off of ourselves and off of the opposition of the world and on to our God who is our Lord and King? And must we not be sure to preach these great truths to ourselves every day and then to get about our master's business? Do we have any reason or right to be discouraged while the King of the universe is on the throne and no purpose of his can be thwarted? Do we have any right to be anything less than joyfully obedient to our King? You see, if we're discouraged or we're intimidated, we got our eyes in the wrong place, or we love this life too much. Jesus said, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." He commends those who did not love their lives even unto death. They overcame the evil one by the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb. In other words, we know that we have eternal life. We have an inheritance that can never end, that is reserved for us in heaven, who are guarded by faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. So have we got our eyes on the King? And are we living joyfully and confidently and courageously, knowing that not a hair of our head will perish even if they kill us, because this life is a breath and we have all eternity where we will enjoy our Savior, our King? We should not be defeated, discouraged, down people, and if we are, it's because we fear man too much and we're looking at ourselves and we're looking at the opposition. We're looking horizontally, and we need to keep our eyes focused on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ reigns. He is the Son of God. We must come to this superior Son of God for salvation. As we've heard, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And as the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? If you are here today and you have never done business with Jesus Christ, you are one heartbeat from an eternity in the lake of fire. He is a kind and gentle and compassionate and forgiving Savior, but there is a limit to his patience. There is a day coming when it will no longer be the day of grace. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of grace. Flee from the wrath to come and trust in Christ today while it's still today, because tomorrow may not come. And know that you will not escape him if you wait too long. If you are a child of God, then rejoice. Because if we have cast ourselves on the saving mercy of the Son, then in a secondary sense, God the Father becomes our Father as we are united by faith to his Son. We become members of a new humanity of whom Christ is the honored firstborn. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And we become the companions in joy of the Son of God, who has been anointed with the oil of gladness above all. Jesus Christ is superior to all competing claims of spiritual authority, because he alone is the eternal, unchanging Son, declared by his Father to be worthy of worship as the Creator and the Ruler of all things. Our Lord Jesus is the Son of God. He is the King of Kings. And if you have come to him in faith and repentance, you are a member of his kingdom. We will reign with him forever and ever. We need to be faithful until he comes. And part of being faithful is keeping our eyes on him and running the race set before us with joy, because he is victorious. and He cannot fail. We will not fail. But we must keep our eyes on the King. May God help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing picture of Your Son. We confess that we have far too often settled for a lower view of Him than Scripture gives us. And we ask You to forgive us and help us to see Him as He is. Help us to preach these truths to ourselves every day. Help us to live in light of them with joyful abandon, knowing that we have one life to spend for Him, and what a great privilege it is. May we do so with gladness, and may He be glorified in us. We ask it in His name. Amen. Amen.